So in response, what has the church done? What has Christians determined to do? We have worked hard to strengthen marriages and homes in an attempt to stop the disintegration. Books, conferences, workshops, counseling, all of these have worked towards the goal of bolstering marriages, of bolstering homes, and it's helped, right? I think it has. I think it certainly has. But let me ask you a very difficult question, and one maybe you're not quite ready for. Does some of that stuff sometimes go too far? Is it possible to overemphasize home and family to its ultimate detriment? Now, I know some of you are thinking, no way. That just can't be so.
Is it possible to overemphasize our family? It's a question that we need to ask as we look at what Scripture says. Pastor Kirk leads us through a study today that will help us answer that very question. Welcome to The Compass, a podcast of the teaching ministry here at Calvary Baptist Church of Fayetteville, Arkansas. I'm your host, Dan Carson, pastor of Family Ministries here at Calvary. We're thrilled that you've chosen to find us online. As you listen, you may have questions about the Word or about our ministry here in Fayetteville. Let me encourage you to send those questions to info@calvaryfayetteville.com, and a member of our staff will get back with you as quickly as we can. Today, we're sharing the message from our online service from this past Sunday. If you're looking for a church to worship with, let me encourage you to find our Facebook group, Life@CalFay, and request to join. Our Sunday worship begins at 10:30 a.m. We're also providing Sunday school lessons for our people that release on Sundays as well, one for the adults and one for children. On today's podcast, Pastor Kirk continues our series through the book of Mark as he shares a message entitled Jesus' True Family from Mark chapter 3, verses 31 through 35. Let's listen together.
The Gospel according to Mark chapter 3. We're going to complete chapter 3 today in our study through the book of Mark. And I believe it is a very important message for us from these few verses that we'll read. But at the same time, it is a pretty difficult passage, a pretty difficult topic. I want to talk to you about Jesus's true family. Now, let me read a quote to you and you see if maybe you would not agree. The greatest joys and the greatest sorrows we experience in life are in family relationships. The greatest joys and the greatest sorrows that we experience in life are in family relationships. What do you think about that statement? Do you think it's true? Do you believe it? I believe that I do, for the most part, think that that's a pretty accurate statement. It seems like not only family relationships, but many of the best and most treasured gifts that God gives to us, that they come also with the potential of great sorrow or great loss. The gifts God gives for our joy in life come with the potential of causing the greatest pain, potential joy and happiness, potential grief and pain. They both come wrapped in the same package, the same gift, the same relationship. Just consider marriage itself. Marriage has brought to me some of the greatest joys in life, but sometimes it's been pretty painful as well. What about those precious bundles of joy, those little children that God has given to you? You remember what joy they brought you. But sometimes in life, those same children can be the source of a lot of pain or heartache. Just family dynamics in general, with our immediate and extended family, both joy and sorrow. Well, I believe because marriage and family are so important, Satan has declared war on the very institution of the home and of marriage. And over the last 5 or 6 decades, over the last 50 or 60 years, he has been very successful in those attacks. Divorce, Same-sex marriage, which, by the way, isn't true marriage. Cohabitation, rebellious kids, houses and homes divided. You name it, we've seen it. It's all around us, and it's never very far away from us. So in response, what has the church done? What has Christians determined to do? We have worked hard to strengthen marriages and homes in an attempt to stop the disintegration. Books, conferences, workshops, counseling, all of these have worked towards the goal of bolstering marriages, of bolstering homes, and it's helped, right? I think it has. I think it certainly has. But let me ask you a very difficult question, and one maybe you're not quite ready for. Does some of that stuff sometimes go too far? Is it possible to overemphasize home and family to its ultimate detriment? Now, I know some of you are thinking, no way, that just can't be so. Listen to this quote. It's a rather lengthy quote, so stay with me, because pastor and author Kent Hughes says it in such a powerful way, and see if what he's saying may not be true. These are his words. In a valiant effort to stem the tide of disintegration, many Christians and non-Christians alike have made the family everything. Every moment of every day, every involvement, every commitment, every engagement is measured and judged by the question, how will this benefit my family? While this is generally commendable, it can degenerate into a familial narcissism. The four walls of the home become a temple, and only within and for those walls are any sacrifices made. I'm going to read that sentence again. The four walls of the home become a temple, and only within and for those walls are any sacrifices made. Thus, we commit domestic idolatry. This is an immense tragedy. The tragedy is this: every earthly loyalty, if it is made central to our lives, becomes idolatry. And all idolatries eventually destroy their worshipers. Jesus warned about this when he said, "Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me." Matthew 10:37. What can we do to preserve and elevate our families? What is the best thing we can do for our families, our earthly families? The answer, Dr. Hughes says, begins with the family putting love and obedience to Christ above everything else. It's an amazing paragraph that Pastor Hughes has spoken and written, and I believe he is 1,000% correct. Oftentimes, in the name of family and home and making God central to our lives, we have, in effect, made our families central to our lives, and that kind of idolatry has brought great harm to the cause of Christ and to the church of Christ. Well, with that lengthy introduction, I apologize for taking so much time there before we get to our text. Listen to what happened in Jesus' life and how Jesus responded to it. This is Mark chapter 3, verse 31. And his mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called him. And a crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, "Your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you." Some of the older texts say brothers and sisters, so we're not limiting this just to his half-brothers, but basically his whole immediate family. And he answered them, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" And looking about at those who sat around him, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother." This is the word of the Lord. We pray that God would add to it his blessing and our understanding of it. This is a most unusual passage. This is a difficult passage to really grasp, to really understand mentally, but even more difficult to receive into our hearts the meaning and the significance of what is taking place in this passage. All right, Jesus basically said, my brothers and my sisters, my mother, my family is really comprised of all of these that do the will of my Father. I'm not sure how that would have made Mary, his mother, and his brothers and half-brothers, half-sisters who were outside the house who could not get to him because of the crowds. You remember, we find this all through chapter 2 and chapter 3. Jesus hardly has any breathing room, no social distancing at all going on. He's being pressed in on all sides, almost to the point of being fearful for his own life. He, earlier in this chapter, told his disciples to have a getaway boat ready in case he needed it to get away from the crowds. His family couldn't get to him. When they tried to, then Jesus gives a very unusual and unexpected teaching that has reverberated down through the last 2,000 years, and people have an even more difficult time with it today than ever. Let me share with you three things that I believe Jesus is saying in this passage. First of all, I believe he is teaching us that being blood bought is better than being blood kin. Did you get that? Being blood bought is better than being blood kin. In this passage, let me kind of unpack that idea for you. In this passage, we see Jesus' physical family, those who are on the outside, and his spiritual family, those that were there around him. We find these two ideas contrasted. One is natural. It is, he was a member of the family that he was born into. Mary was his physical mother. And these others were his half-brothers and half-sisters, also the sons and daughters of Mary, but having Joseph as their father. One is natural, blood family. The other is a spiritual, we call it blood-bought family, meaning that their sins were paid for by the blood of Jesus. It's going to be shed, blood-bought. One's natural, one's spiritual. One is by birth. The other is by the new birth. Remember that concept? John chapter 3, Jesus and Nicodemus. One came first, the other came second. We'll talk about that a little bit more in just a moment. Now listen to this. One is temporary. Our natural birth family, which came first. We became a member of that family before we became a member of the family of God. Understand that all of this is temporary. In contrast to what the Mormons teach or others in other cults, you are not going to live in your natural family unit in heaven and in glory. We don't even know for sure that we will know our family in eternity. I believe that we will, but I believe things are going to be so different there that we can't even put a family relationship today into that context and begin to envision it or understand it. Natural, spiritual, birth, new birth, first, second, temporary, the other is eternal. One is Esau, and the other is Jacob. Now, what do you mean by that, Pastor Kirk? Well, I'm glad you ask. I'll explain it to you. You see, in Old Testament days, the firstborn son was the one who normally received a double inheritance. And we find not only in Bible times, but all down through the years since then. In more recent times, especially in the European idea of large families and estates, the firstborn was a place of blessing and birthright. The firstborn was the one who would inherit the father's role as the head of the family. But we find, curiously so, all through the Old Testament, in the years of the patriarchs and the years of leading up to the days of the prophets, God often reversed that order. It's kind of surprising what God did. Let me mention some family members to you. Do you remember Cain and Abel? Cain was firstborn, but Abel was pleasing to the Lord, and his worship was acceptable while Cain's was rejected. You have Aaron and Moses. Aaron, the firstborn, but Moses, the one God chose to lead the children of Israel. You have Ishmael, Abraham's firstborn, but it was Isaac that God chose to show the blessing through and to accomplish his purposes. You had a pair of twins born to Isaac. You had Esau born first and Jacob. But it was the secondborn, Jacob, that the one that was God's chosen. The firstborn was not. This happened even among women sometimes. You had the older sister, Leah, and the younger sister, Rachel, who was the one that was truly loved and wanted by Jacob. You had all these brothers, and then you had Joseph. He was not even the second born. He was way down the line. And then you had all of his brothers, and you had David, the runt of the litter, the last in line. And yet always it was the second or one that came along later that God chose to use. This same principle carries through with Jesus. Follow me here now. First came King David, a great yet flawed man. Now comes the one who is the better David, King Jesus, perfect in all of his glory. One foreshadowed the coming of the other. Now, God's people in the Old Testament were those who were descendants of Abraham. You remember, it was a physical, blood-related people known as the Jews. And they were identified as the physical representation of God's people. But in the New Testament, God's people are those who are Jews and Gentiles alike, who have been born again, not out of the same blood, but born again because of the blood of Jesus. Hence the expression, a blood-bought people. Paul often speaks in our own personal experience that first there is the old man of flesh, and then there comes the new man of the Spirit. Now, I want you to try to stay focused here on this. This first-second motif, this theme of the flesh coming first and the Spirit coming second and following, is throughout Scripture. And it applies to our relationship. Follow me now. Here's the application for you and me. This follows through also with our physical and our spiritual families. We are born into a fleshly, physical family. But if you have a hope of heaven, it's not going to be based upon that relationship. It's going to be based on whether or not you have been bought by the blood of Christ and you are a part of the faith family, the spiritual family of God. And Jesus is giving us an indication into that great truth in this passage. Here's what we mean by blood bought. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 through 21. Know that you were ransomed. You were bought from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers. You were bought not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or without spot. If you're going to make it to heaven, the only thing that's going to get you there is the fact that you have been ransomed, bought by the blood of Jesus Christ. And that's why I say that what Jesus is teaching here, as wonderful as it is, one of the greatest gifts God's given to us is our family of origin, our physical family. And oh, how blessed it is when, as families, we share a good relationship and that family does not disintegrate by Satan and his onslaught. But understand, that physical family is only temporary. It's only for a while. I will be attending this week the funeral service of an aunt. And another one is at death's door even now that could pass away even this week. Physical families are temporary. Some of you know the pain of that. How there's no one left, or how a marriage disintegrated, or how children have rebelled, or whatever, and you no longer have that relationship. But there is a spiritual family, a blood-bought family, the family of God, the people of God. We sang about that from our very first song this morning, and how precious and how special and how blessed it is to be a part of that family. Because you see, this family over here, this spiritual family, it is an eternal family. Now I'm going to tell you, the best is when your physical family also know Christ, and that your husband, your wife, your children, your parents, your grandparents, your cousins, how that oftentimes they are not just blood related to you, but they are related to you as brothers and sisters in Christ. That's the greatest desire. It just doesn't always work out that way. Being blood bought is better than being blood kin. I believe Jesus is saying a second thing. Follow me on this. Having faith ties is better than having family ties. So we're going to kind of continue that same idea, but let's take it on a little bit different direction and a different angle. Having faith ties is better than having family ties. We often talk about family ties, right? Family traits. You know what they are. They are the things that connect us, even more so than the blood relationship. There are common experiences, relationships, characteristics, attributes, physical features. All these things mark us as belonging to each other. My wife's own brother, my brother-in-law, sees pictures, old pictures of my wife, and sees a picture of our youngest daughter, Kate, and Kim, and then say, okay, now which one of these is which? You can definitely tell that Kim is she's a chip off the old block, because when I get home, I'll have to answer for calling my wife an old block. But you understand the idea, right? That they definitely came from the same family. Family ties, family traits. They look like each other. All these things mark us as belonging to each other. Now these things, over time, either grow deeper or they diminish as we progress through life. There were family members that I was very close to growing up. They were like brothers and sisters, some cousins that I had. I didn't have any physical brothers or sisters. I had cousins who were my brothers and sisters, but as we grew older, some of us drifted apart. What separated us? We were blood kin, still are. We loved each other, still do. But we don't share the same family ties and family traits that we used to. Well, there could be a variety of circumstances for that: distance, time, each having our own families now, all of that kind of stuff. But I want to tell you, sometimes the primary reason, the primary thing that separates those who were at one time very close was the faith question, or maybe we should say the lack of faith. You see, faith in Christ, being a part of His spiritual family, understand, while that has an incredible uniting effect, that we are united saints, Christians are united All over this world, we have a common relationship, brothers and sisters in Christ. And while faith has a uniting effect, and I've traveled many places in this world, and you have an immediate relationship with those who know Christ. And oftentimes we find, though, that same faith that unites, that same faith sometimes divides and separates. That's what Jesus was speaking of in Matthew chapter 10. Listen to these words. Remember, he is the Prince of Peace, and he has come to bring peace. But on this occasion in Matthew 10, he says, "Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword." A sword divides and separates. "For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." Now, I believe that idea is reinforced back in our text when it says his mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him, they called for him, they sent word that they would like to talk to him, and a crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, "Your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you." And he answered them, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" Now, let me be the first one to say and to reassure you that Jesus' rhetorical question, when he asked, "Who are my mother and brothers?" was not a rejection or abandonment of those who were on the outside, his family that he grew up with. It was not a rejection of his birth family. He was not saying, "To heck with them." He was, however, highlighting the far deeper issue of a person's relationship with him. Jesus asserted that their kinship, these who were his faith family, went beyond natural family ties. Did you hear what I said? I think maybe I need to say it again. He was not rejecting or abandoning his birth family, his physical family. He was highlighting and emphasizing the far deeper issue of a person's relationship to him. He was, in essence, asserting and teaching that a faith connection, that a spiritual family, went beyond natural family ties. Before I go to point number three, let me just say this to you to emphasize what I just said. I want you to think of maybe a dear family member, a dear person of your own blood kin, your family. It may be a spouse, it may be a parent, it may be a child, it may be a grandparent, it may be a grandchild, because somebody that means something special to you because you are of the same blood family. Someone, though, that is unsaved, that does not know the Lord, that does not share your faith in Christ as Savior. Now, I want you to understand that somewhere around this world, somewhere in some of those places that oftentimes we tend to view as being our enemies, threats to the American way of life, someone in Russia, someone in Saudi Arabia, someone in China, someone in Mexico, someone in Iran, someone in one of these places, and I want you to imagine, I want you to understand that there are Christians who share your faith in those places. And I want to say to you, based on what Jesus is saying here, you have more in common with a Christian living in one of those places than you do with an unsaved family member maybe living right underneath your roof. More in common, because the commonality of the Holy Spirit living in our lives and our faith in Jesus Christ is the highest commonality. It is the highest common denominator that brings people together. And in some cases, it will be those people you will spend an eternity with, sometimes not even those who are the nearest and dearest to us if they do not share our faith. Faith ties are more important and more to be valued than even family ties. Point number three, doing God's will is better than doing my will. Well, now that I've made you totally uncomfortable and maybe having you reach for the computer screen to turn me off after something that I just said, I want you to understand that we now come to really what is the heart of this passage. Jesus said in verse 34, looking about at those who sat around him, he said, here are my mother and here are my brothers. And then listen to this, for whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. Whoever does the will of God is my true family. My true family. These two verses are packed with meaning. They are pregnant with possibilities for your life and for mine. Whoever does the will of God. This is a revolutionary teaching, even by Jesus' standards. Perhaps nothing he will ever say in his earthly ministry will have more impact, will have more pushback, perhaps, than these words right here. These words are life-changing. As so many young people say today, they're epic. These are epic words. Jesus is saying that it's possible to become a member of his family. It's possible for you. It's possible for me. Now, I want you to notice, you know, first of all, we need to recognize by asking a question, who is eligible for this? Who is eligible? Notice how Jesus describes those who are eligible to be a part of his family. He is surrounded by his disciples. He is in a house, in a room that's no doubt pretty small. It's packed shoulder to shoulder with his followers, not just the 12 disciples, but others who have believed in him and are following him. And he said, here, these are my mother, my brothers, and my sisters. He said, this is my spiritual family. And then he expanded it in verse 35. For whoever, meaning anyone living then, anyone living since then, and anyone living today. These are my spiritual family. And not just these, but whoever from this day forward, wherever they live in the world, whatever language they speak, whoever they are down through the 2,000 years and more to come, these can be my family. What an epic, what an unbelievable, what a shocking statement. Well, what's the eligibility for that? Who is eligible? You, me, everyone around us. As far as what Jesus said, anyone that he calls to himself, that he calls to be his disciples? Well, what's the requirements for enjoying that? He said the requirement for being in Jesus' spiritual family is to do the will of God. To do the will of God. Now, let me emphasize to you, he's not teaching some kind of works salvation, that you've got to do all these things, and if you do enough of them, you can earn your way right on up to heaven's door. That's not what he's saying. I know that when he says doing the will of God, seems to imply some effort you and I have to make. But understand, to do the will of God in John chapter 6, Jesus said, it is the will of God for you to believe on the one who sent me, faith in Christ. I believe he's emphasizing here, though, that those who truly have faith in Christ, the result of that is, now follow me, because some of you really need to hear this, that if you are truly a person of faith, you've truly surrendered your life to Christ, the result of that is going to be you're going to live a different life than you lived before. The will of God and the work of God and the things of God and the Word of God are going to mean more to you. And you're going to have a desire for those things. This idea that you can walk an aisle, you can pray a prayer, you can get dipped in the baptismal waters or whatever, and okay, you can check that off your list and go back to life as usual. Understand, you can do that and you'll end up in a devil's hell for all eternity. Because salvation is more than walking an aisle, it's more than praying a prayer, it's more than getting baptized. It is surrendering your life to the will and the ways of God. And that's what he means, that God's will is not the means of salvation, it is the result, not the cause. James, the brother of the Lord Jesus, the half-brother, speaks very clearly about that in the book of James. When he talks about faith without works is dead, it's not real faith. That works, that the will of God, is how you demonstrate true faith. Now, what is the will of God? A lot of times people have done some pretty atrocious things in the name of God's will. They've said it is God's will to do these things, and they go on a crusade to do this or that, and they talk about God's will, and really what it amounts to is an expression of what they want to accomplish. Well, when Luke is recording this very same event, he says this in some words that maybe helps us a little bit. He says, "But he answered them, 'My mother and my brothers are those who hear the word of God and do it.'" He didn't say who do the will of God, but those who hear the word of God and do it. So understand, the will of God is expressed in the Word of God. And to do the will of God, then you have to hear the Word of God and obey it. So let it be very clear that Jesus' family, his true family, are those who hear the Word of God and do it. And in doing so, fulfill the will of God in their lives. Is that true about you today? You know, the Bible says a lot about the will of God. It is a necessity as it is expressed in the Bible. And if you'll allow me to take 3 or 4 minutes before we draw this to a close, I want to help you with something to see the importance of what the Bible says about the will of God. Now, I know that we've got a lot of questions about it. How can I know God's will for my life? What is God's will? Why do bad things happen to good people? Is coronavirus God's will? What is God's will for my life and my family? These are the questions we have. And I'm not even going to touch all of that. That's another conversation for another time. But I want to just read to you and give you a list very quickly of 8 things the Bible says in the New Testament about the will of God. You have this if you have one of the notes pages. You've got these lines and a place to put these words. According to this passage that we're reading today, God's will is our family. It is our union with Christ. It is our relationship. Whoever does the will of God is my family. That's what Jesus said. So God's will is our family. Number 2, God's will is our food. It's what nourishes us. Jesus said in John 4:34, as Jesus is speaking to his disciples, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." Does doing the will of God nourish you? Does it give you strength? That's what it means to be doing the will of God, obeying his word. Number 3, God's will is our sanctification. That means how we become holy and Christ-like. 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 3 through 5, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification." And he goes on about abstaining from immorality and surrendering our lives, our bodies, to holiness and honor. So God's will is our sanctification. God's will is our assurance in prayer. Did you know that? It is the assurance we have of answered prayer. John 9:31. We know that God does not listen to sinners. That's what Jesus said. God does not listen to sinners. But if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him. So our assurance of answered prayer is the will of God. Number 5, God's will is our worship. It is our worship. 1 Thessalonians 5, 16 through 18. Listen to these short, pithy, full of meaning statements. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. Give thanks in all circumstances. All of that's talking about worship. Rejoicing, praying, giving thanks. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. God's will is our worship. Not only that, God's will is the glory of heaven. Jesus taught us to pray in Matthew 6:10. To our Father, your kingdom come, your what? Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. You know what makes heaven heaven? You know what keeps anything here in this life that we know from being heaven? Heaven is the only locale, it's the only place where God's will is carried out without any kind of opposition, without any kind of resistance. God's will is perfect in heaven. And that's why Jesus said, pray this way, Father, you know, glory to your name, all of that. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Praying heaven down to earth. The glory of heaven is the will of God. Number 7, not only that, but God's will, did you know, is the only way to heaven. You can't get to heaven unless it's God's will. That's what Matthew 7:21 says. Not everyone who says unto me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Many people will call on him and call him Lord. But he says, the one who goes to heaven is the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Calling on Jesus doesn't necessarily get you a foot closer to heaven. Doing the will of God and that being the way of life and what you treasure, that is the only way to heaven. And number 8, let me tell you this. God's will is the only hope of lost sinners. It's the only hope for lost sinners. Matthew 18:14. So it is not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. God's will is to save people, and God's will be accomplished. So understand, God's will is not just something over here to the side that is an option for your Christian life. Understand, it is the main deal. Understand that if you're a true person of faith, the will of God will be important to you, will be treasured by you, will be pursued by you. Well, I recognize that these words of Jesus and what I've had to say today has the potential of troubling us, perhaps even of angering us. After all, the family as we know it is under attack in our world today. And we as Christians have had it preached to us, for most of us, all of our living days on this earth, that we've got to elevate the family, that we've got to resist Satan's onslaught, that we've got to fight this attack and this disintegration. Satan is having a heyday in destroying marriages and homes. The church, we know, must lead the way in teaching and showing the world around us what a Christian marriage and what a Christian family is supposed to look like. But troubling as it is to say, far too often we failed in that. But at the same time, we must not let the pendulum swing too far the other way, to the point that we make our families, our spouses, our children, our parents, the idols that we worship. My physical family is temporary. It is for this life and this life only. My marriage is temporary. It's been going for 47 years and it's still day by day. But it's for this life. I love beyond words my children, my grandchildren. I would lay down my life right now in this pulpit today if that's what it took for them to have safety or whatever they need. But it's a temporary family. Some of you, handful that's here, and those of you watching from home, understand you're my spiritual family. And that's not a temporary family. That's an eternal family. You are my mother, my brothers, my sisters. You are my family. And I thank God that my earthly family is also my spiritual family, because so far, those that are closest to me all have professed to know Christ as Savior, and I'm thankful for that. But understand, to elevate this physical family and only make sacrifices for them and to give them my best and to give my spiritual family my leftovers and to not sacrifice for the cause of Christ, to not sacrifice for my spiritual faith family, is to not only rob my faith family, it is to set an awful example to my physical family. They need to understand that Christ comes first in all things and that this faith family is worth everything that we can give as we seek to grow in Christ and to be the people of God in this world. Loved ones become more precious to us than Christ. Our family time more important than God's mission in the world, and everything else a greater priority than the church, the body of Christ. Understand, that's not the way to live. Instead, as Jesus, we bow to the will of our Heavenly Father. Jesus was willing to leave heaven. He was willing on this day, Palm Sunday, to head into Jerusalem. The only one in the crowd that day who knew what it was going to lead to, while everybody else is shouting Hosanna and had hopes of a great victory over Rome or whoever, Jesus knew where it was leading. He was bowing his will to his heavenly Father, providing his life so that a faith family could be possible for us. His disciples were willing to leave everything, even their physical families, for long periods of time in order to do the will of God and to follow his call. Why do we think that we will not be called upon ourselves to be willing to make sacrifices, maybe even of our own physical family, in order to accomplish and to do what God's word says, the will of God? My friends, Christ didn't enter Jerusalem to face a cruel cross to guarantee for you and your family a successful blood family. He faced the cross to purchase for himself a blood-bought eternal family. Are you a part of that family today? I hope and pray that you are. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your Son, Jesus Christ, who showed us how to put into perspective what it means to love your family, but also to love your faith family and the God who made it all possible. Father, may you grow us closer to one another. May you give us a greater passion and desire to share Christ with those in our family and those who are our neighbors who do not know you. And I pray that we will seek to grow with your help, with your empowerment, with your anointing, that you would help us to grow the faith family that your son Jesus died to save. I pray this on this Palm Sunday in the name of the one who was welcomed and who is still welcome today, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Our heart's desire is that you grow and understand the direction God has for you in your life. We hope that by listening today, you're one step closer to discovering that for yourself. If you live in Northwest Arkansas and are looking for a church to call your own, we invite you to reach out to us at Calvary as we study and serve together. We currently meet online at our Facebook group, Life at #CalFay, for worship at 10:30 on Sunday mornings. If you wish to find out more information about Calvary Church or simply contact us, you can do that through our Facebook page or at calvaryfayetteville.com. Until next time, remember that God, His Word, and His people can provide direction for life.